Well, in the weekly email I sent out a few days ago, I mentioned that for our Advent series, the series is here, we're going to be looking at what have been called the mothers of Jesus, the prominent women in the genealogies of Jesus, particularly from the Gospel of Matthew. And I mentioned there that by considering the circumstances and the experiences of these women through the lens of Advent, we're going to be considering the central importance of the coming and the presence of God in our lives. And in particular, considering how they teach us about faithful waiting. And while she doesn't explicitly show up in either of the lists of names in the genealogies of Matthew or Luke, we are going to begin our series today by considering the very first woman in Jesus' lineage, in fact, the first woman in all of our lineages, Eve. And we already heard a part of her story from Genesis 3 in our opening Advent reading. But now let's return to a bit of Genesis 3 and 4 to hear what God is saying to us through the experience of Eve. Hear now the word of God. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Before we consider what Eve, I think, can teach us this Advent season, I think we need to consider some more of the details of her story that weren't included in any of the scripture readings this morning. Whether you're very familiar with this account or whether you've never heard any teaching on it before, I think it's helpful for us to consider because, well, first, there are some really big misconceptions about Eve from the opening chapters of Genesis, but also just so that we can have a clearer picture of who this woman is, so that we might better see what she has to say to us this Advent season. So let's fill in some of the blanks of Eve's story here in order to put the verses into a broader context. And you might, if you have a Bible with you or on your phone, you might want to just follow along a little bit in these opening chapters of Genesis. But Genesis 1 is the beginning, right? And it starts with God's creation of all things. And when we get to verse 27 of Genesis 1, we get to the creation of mankind. And we see in the creation of mankind that man and woman are presented something as the pinnacle of God's creation. That these are the ones who are made uniquely to reflect his glory into the world. They are his image bearers. And as his image bearers, we as humans were made for unique, personal, face-to-face relationship with our Creator, made to act as his representatives, his representations even in creation, something of vice regents or ambassadors, stewards, called to bring his glory to bear in the world. And one of the things that Genesis 1:27 emphasizes is that man and woman equally bear this image of God, that they are equal in dignity and honor and worth. But then Genesis 2 kind of focuses in and gives maybe more of a full description of the creation and the call of humankind. And there we see that Adam is created first and called to bring order to the creation around him, to observe and to practice some taxonomy, naming the animals. And he sees that there's not a helper or a mate fit for him in all the animal kingdom. And so then Eve is created by God as the perfect companion and partner for Adam. And together they are to fulfill the human calling of stewarding and ordering God's good creation. But here is where one of the big misconceptions about Eve comes in. There are some who have seen this title or this language of Eve being Adam's helper as somehow derogatory. In our modern ears, this can sound like a subservient role, something that's diminishing her value, placing Adam above her. And yet, this is not actually how that word functions in the Hebrew. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament in particular, the one who is most often described as a helper is God himself. He is the help of Israel. In fact, the very next time we run into a form of this word is in chapter 4, where Eve says that she has gotten a man, a son, by the help of the Lord. And so helper here isn't a position of weakness. It's not a position that is subservient. It's a position actually of strength. It's a role of strength, bringing aid. Adam is not up to the task on his own. He needs the strength of Eve, his helper. And we get to the picture at the end of Genesis 1 and 2, and it's a picture of creation with man and woman ruling and reigning over it in God's place. And in this rule, there's no evil, no corruption. It's a world and a creation free from suffering and from death, with man and woman living together in complete and perfect peace and harmony with their creator God and with one another and with the world itself. It's a picture of full flourishing. It's a picture of the way it was supposed to be. But we get to Genesis 3 and we realize it's not that way anymore. Genesis 3 is where we see that everything changes as mankind enters into what's been called the fall, or into the curse of sin. And as with all four of these chapters, there's so much to say. We could take many, many sermons. But I'll just say this. There's a new character introduced, a tempter, who's later clearly identified as the evil one. But here in Genesis 3, he comes disguised as a serpent, which actually should have been Adam and Eve's first clue, because they were the ones who named all the animals. They knew none of them talked. They knew something should have been up here. But they start to listen. And again, there's misconceptions here about the fall of mankind into sin, right? People tend to think of like some magical fruit. The issue is not with the nature of the fruit of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Adam and Eve were commanded not to eat from. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the motives of the heart. And you can see this if you go through Genesis 3 and look at the nature of the temptation that is posed to Eve. Think about the things that the tempter says. Did God really say? He's impugning the motives of God. He's calling Eve to question the word of God. This isn't an issue of fruit, it's an issue of trust. Will I trust what God has said? He says, you shall become like God. It's not an issue of fruit. It's an issue of pride, of discontent, of seeking to reject calling and purpose for something greater. You see, it's not a fall because of fruit. It's a fall because of a violation of relationship with God, a denying of their purpose and calling. Adam and Eve refuse to trust him. They rebel against his authority. And in a real sense, they try to usurp his place in being king of the world themselves. And that betrayal breaks their relationship with God. And incidentally, this is still the root of all of our sin. Yes, the things done or undone may be bad in and of themselves, but it's not just those things, but what they reveal about our hearts. What we truly desire, what we truly want. But even here, right, there's another misconception about this situation, and it's a misconception that somehow it was more Eve's fault than Adam's, that she was the one who caused mankind to fall. And that's led to some seriously bad teachings about women, unfortunately even within the church. We'll just say this, though. If you look at Genesis 3, the tempter is not targeting Eve because she is somehow weaker or dumber or more prone to evil than Adam is. We don't know explicitly why he targets her. Many think it probably has something to do with the fact that she doesn't actually receive this command directly from God, but from God through Adam, and so then maybe it's easier to twist his words. But we don't know exactly why he targets her, and it ultimately doesn't matter, because if you go through Genesis 3, it emphasizes that both Adam and Eve were guilty. Both failed. Both sinned. And you see this subtly but clearly in Genesis 3:6, where you find out that as this temptation is happening, Adam is with Eve. He's watching it all go down. And he does nothing to stop it. He lets her be misled, and then he happily eats what she gives to him. And when God comes to him and God questions him, we saw this in our Advent reading, he tries to throw her under the bus and he blames her for his failures. And in the rest of Scripture, particularly the New Testament, Adam is the one named as the source of the fall, not Eve. So she isn't portrayed here as somehow worse than him. Both of our first parents sinned against their Creator. Both betray God and break their relationship with the source of life itself. Both Adam and Eve plunge humanity and all of creation into the curse of sin and death, which is what we see described in the rest of Genesis 3. Because when their relationship with God breaks, it breaks them as humans, and it breaks everything that they're connected to. Their central relationship that they were made for is the thing that was bringing flourishing and harmony and peace to everything. But when it fractures, their relationship with everything fractures. Instead of bringing the presence of God into the world as image bearers, they're bringing broken relationship into the world. It's filled with thorns and thistles and danger now. And in the indictment here against the man and the woman, the curse in Genesis 3, we see what we might describe as a frustration of their purpose. Where there should be fruitfulness, there's frustration. Where there should be flourishing, there's toil. Where there should be joy, there's pain. Where there should be life, there's death. However, it's not the end of the story. Embedded in the midst of that very curse, there is also a promise. The part of Genesis 3 that I reread for our message text shows that God is not content to let things end that way. He's not willing that his image bearers and his creation should be left to suffering and destruction, even though it's what they have wrought. He's not content that the enemy should win. Instead, he comes and immediately promises that he will bring about an end to the evil one and all of his works. In his declarations against the serpent, God says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And this is the promise that will be developed and expanded and clarified throughout the rest of Scripture. And though Adam and Eve certainly wouldn't have understood all the implications of this promise, Genesis 3:15 is really the first promise of the gospel. Right, the enmity and strife between the offspring of the serpent and the woman is traditionally understood as predicting the strife that exists throughout history between those who belong to God and those who belong to the devil or to the world. However, the word in Hebrew that's translated as offspring here is actually more literally translated as seed, which is why you have the sermon title that you have. And most often, for reasons I won't go into, is used in reference to the father of the child. And most often there, in reference not to offspring in general, but to a specific child and a specific relationship. In that same sense, the verse here also shows us this personal pronoun, he, which is used to indicate that a specific descendant, a specific seed, a specific offspring is in mind with the prophecy. There is one son who will come as a result of God's promise here. And he will do battle with the serpent. He will suffer harm, right? His heel will be bruised or struck, as some translations have it. But he will be victorious. He will bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And this is why Christian interpretation of this promise is almost universally seen it as a prediction of the Christ, who is descended from Eve, who is the offspring of Eve. He suffers death, bruising of his heel and his battle against evil and the evil one, but he rises victorious over death, securing eternal life for his people by destroying the works and power of the serpent through his sacrifice and resurrection. That's all far off. All right, for now, Adam and Eve simply have a promise that someone will come and undo the works of the one who led them astray. Though they are going to have to endure the consequences of their sin, including some separation from God and enduring life in a broken world and enduring even physical death, God is somehow going to work through their offspring and bring victory over the serpent. And as Genesis 3 closes, Adam calls his wife Eve, which means something like life giver in Hebrew. It's a recognition of the paradox here that though they will experience death through God's mercy, he's going to allow the human race to continue. Eve will give birth and bring new life even into this world of death. Even though things look bleak, there is hope. And that leads to Genesis 4. Genesis 4 begins on a very promising note. Despite the fall, and despite the curse, despite the brokenness and exile from God that comes about because of Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis 3, they see new hope and new beginning in the beginning of a family. It says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And then not just one son, but two. And again, she bore his brother Abel. But if you are familiar at all with this story, you know that this new hope and this new beginning doesn't last long. There's a lot of history that takes place between those opening verses of chapter 4 and the closing verses which I read. We find in that history that Cain becomes envious of his brother and murders him. Right? We see the curse of sin playing out, and the enmity between the spiritual offspring of the serpent strikes down the offspring of the woman. It's the complete opposite of what they thought would happen. And after that, Genesis 4 gives a very condensed history of the line of Cain, showing how sin and brokenness continue to escalate. And that's represented by one of Cain's violent descendants named Lamech. However, there's still hope. And Genesis 4 concludes by highlighting that even though the line of Cain goes from bad to worse, Eve has another son. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring, hearkening back to that promise of the seed. Another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, and at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, while things continue to look bleak, there is still the promise that God made. In the midst of pain and loss and grief, God provides Eve with another son, who in turn has sons. And in connection to that line of their offspring, people begin to call on the Lord. So these are the basics. This is filling in the gaps of Genesis 1 through 4. But what does any of that have to do with Advent? Well, to understand why I think this story and Eve's experience connects to Advent, let me just go back to something else I wrote in the email I sent out a few days ago about Advent. I said this, Advent is traditionally not simply a time to celebrate the birth of Christ, but also a time of expectation and waiting. It's a time to remember the long wait of the Hebrews for the first advent of the promised Messiah or Christ. But it's also a time to use their long wait as an opportunity to reflect on the long wait for that Messiah's return and his second advent. This can be a valuable practice for us because often we become discouraged by the fact that it's been 2,000 years since Christ's first advent. This long period of time can cause us to lose heart and lose faith. Instead of increasing our expectation and hope for Christ's return, this long wait can cause us to become skeptical about it. It can cause us to doubt that he still cares for the world, and it can lead us to look for forms of salvation and comfort in other places. The time of Advent can be useful in training our hearts and our minds to long for the one thing that will truly satisfy all longing, the return and presence of Christ. So that's a long way to say Advent is a season of waiting. It's a season of expectation. And that's what Eve's story from Genesis 3 and 4 is. It's a story of waiting, anticipating, expecting, right? Realizing the damage that she and her husband have wrought upon themselves and the world. She is looking to God's promise to bring an end to it. She's expectantly waiting for the fulfillment of this promise. And it seems from the beginning of chapter 4 that she thinks the wait won't be long. It's likely that this is why she connects Cain's birth with the work of God, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Right? She is told that her seed or offspring would crush the serpent, and now she's likely filled with hope and expectation that this offspring that's come will be the one to do it. And she's not crazy to think that, because in the vast majority of the ways this word seed is used in the Old Testament, it refers to an immediate offspring, not to a distant descendant. And as one commentator put it, that Eve sees in the birth of this son Cain the commencement of the fulfillment of the promise, and thankfully acknowledges the divine help in this display of mercy, is evident from the name Lord, Yahweh, the God of salvation. The use of this name is significant, but her joy was soon overcome by the discovery of the vanity of this earthly life. And another evidence that this is likely what Eve is thinking is the fact that her experience with seed, her experience with offspring, is what bookends chapter 4. Chapter 4 is not saying that after Cain and all of his murderous ways and after all of his descendants and after the rise of Lamech, the really horrible one, then Eve had another son. It's simply highlighting her hope in the one son at the beginning of the chapter and her hope in the Lord with the second son or the third son at the end of the chapter. Much has happened, but she's still looking to the Lord. Eve's waiting and expectation can teach us. Because in verse 1 of chapter 4, she's filled with hope and expectation, but all of Eve's hopes and expectations turn to ash and dust in her mouth. Her joyous outburst at the birth of Cain and all that she hopes it signifies turn to grief and lament as he strikes his brother's head instead of the serpent's. Right, in this story, Eve is the mother of the living, yes, but she's also the mother of crushed dreams, crushed hopes, crushed and frustrated expectations. And if the time of Advent can be useful in training our hearts and minds to long for the one thing that will truly satisfy our longings, then maybe Eve's story is training us to see that grief and lament are a part of that waiting. They're not abnormal. In the midst of our waiting for Christ's return, we will have crushed dreams. We will have crushed hopes. We will have crushed expectations. We, like Eve, are going to have times when we think that God is up to something and that he's doing something great, only to have those expectations turn to dust and ash in our mouths. Our joy turns to sorrow. And look, this probably doesn't sound super encouraging, but I think it is. I think that the honesty about this reality in Scripture is actually a comfort to us. Now, I've said this in different ways before, but one of the main reasons that I continue to believe the Bible and trust the Bible is because when I go to the Bible, I see an accurate picture of this world. I see an accurate picture of what I experience and what I see people experiencing in their lives. See, throughout Scripture, faithful waiting for the Lord in this world isn't blind, naive optimism. It's not some kind of Pollyannish, pie-in-the-sky thinking about the world. Faithful waiting is actually an honest grappling with the real evil and brokenness of this world, with all its frustrations and all its disappointments, and choosing to trust God despite them. And one of the reasons I find that I can trust God is because in his word, he's honest with me about the real evil and brokenness that I'm going to experience. He's honest about the frustration and disappointment of life in this world, and he never asks us not to be. In fact, he invites us to grieve with him over it, and to express our lament and be honest about our pain. That's actually why I think the season of Advent is helpful. You know, a few years ago, it became a really popular trend in some church circles to start celebrating what's known as Blue Christmas. And this was often celebrated on December 21st, which usually is around the winter solstice, the longest night. And the worship services of Blue Christmas often included opportunities to express grief, pain, heartbreak, as well as an opportunity to focus on the promise of hope in Christ. Back in 2019, there was an article in NPR titled Blue Christmas, Services Offer Refuge from Holiday Cheer. Most of us probably resonate with that title in some ways. But then there was this line in the article. It said, the format of Blue Christmas services vary church to church, but the common theme is dropping the usual merry and bright and recognizing the hard stuff. People offer prayers and light candles and open up to the sadness they are carrying about loss, relationships, addiction. And look, I think as a practice, that's good and that's helpful. But you don't need Blue Christmas to do it. I think the historic church was wiser in not just giving us one day, but a season. The season of Advent is important because it is a season acknowledging the darkness of this world and the darkness of life. And that might seem out of place for a lot of people at Christmas time. That's why I like to say it's not Christmas time, it's Advent time. We'll celebrate Christmas, but it's okay to grieve. It's okay to acknowledge that the wait for Christmas is hard. The wait for Christ's return is hard. That's fitting for our waiting to show up, for God to show up and work in this sin-cursed world and in our sin-cursed lives. And if you stop to think about it, if you know the Bible, then you will realize that almost all of the stories of waiting in the Bible have deep darkness folded right into them. Even much of the Christmas story has darkness embedded in it. Herod's slaughter of the innocents, for example. Or the mere fact that the Christ who comes to die. But the whole point of Advent is that the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And so it's okay to acknowledge that darkness. It's okay to come to God and wait for him with your grief, with your mourning, with your depression, with your anxiety, with your broken dreams and your broken hopes and your frustrated expectations, because he doesn't think less of you because of those. In fact, Jesus himself was called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He entered into this world, and he knows what life in this world is like. But there's more for us to learn from Eve in this story, because in her waiting, Eve is also a mother of faith and trust. Verse 25, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. She's looking to this offspring. She's looking back to the promise of God. She's hoping in that promise, for Cain killed him, even as she acknowledges reality. Despite tragedy, Eve is still hoping in God's promise. Even though he has not worked in the way she thought he was going to, and he has not worked according to her timeline or her agenda, she still trusted that he would work. She is thankful for God's provision of Seth, but she's waiting for the promise of God, the promised offspring to come. And she, in turn, would die waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. We have even more reason to hope and trust than Eve did, because Genesis 3:15 has been fulfilled. It has been accomplished. The promised seed, the promised offspring has come, and his name is Jesus. And though he was bruised, he suffered death. He crushed the head of the serpent in his resurrection. His sacrifice and his resurrection have accomplished the undoing of the curse. We are simply waiting for that undoing to be finished. And so we can have confidence in the second advent of the Lord because he's already proven himself by the first. We await the day when he will finish the crushing of that serpent's works. But like Eve, we will often find ourselves grieving and mourning while we wait, but we wait in hope for the day that he has promised us, the day that he will come and wipe away every tear from our eyes. See, Advent is not a time to ignore suffering, but to wait for it to be relieved. Let's pray. God, I thank you that your word is not naive. Your word is not fantasy, and it doesn't paint a picture of a fantasy life in this world. You love us enough to be honest about the struggles that we will face, about the grief and tragedy that our sin and the sin of our parents and our parents' parents and our parents' parents' parents going back to Adam and Eve has wrought in this world. We thank you that you love us enough to let us come to you with our grief and with our sorrow, even when it's our fault. We thank you that you have come in the person of Christ, that you have entered into this world of suffering and pain, of sin and curse and brokenness, to bring an end not to the world and not to us, but to that suffering. We thank you, Jesus, that you have come and borne away our sin on your cross, and that in your resurrection, you promise that your life will continue to spread into us and into the world. And yet we don't see it. We're going to walk out of here very soon and enter into a world where it is brokenness and pain and grief and suffering. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen us to go into that world as people of hope, people of honest, rooted, grieving hope, as we long for the day of Christ's return when all evil will be put down, all oppression will end, all wars will cease, and our tears will be wiped away. We do not have the strength for that life, so we ask that as we come to your table now, as we celebrate the body and the blood of Christ broken and poured out for us and for the world, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to eat and drink in faith, that this might be spiritual food for spiritual people, that we would come and eat and drink, acknowledging your physical absence as we wait for the day that you will serve us face to face and that we will feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do this for our good and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.